Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. And let's bow our heads in prayer one more time before we look at God's word. Lord, the soil in this seed is of no use unless there is a careful sower. And so we ask that you be gracious in our midst of preparing our hearts for the word of God in truth from your gospel in Matthew today, the word that is not Tyler's word, nor is it Sovereign Hope's word, but it is God's word of salvation through Christ. And Lord, we need you to work our hearts so this might bear much fruit in our lives, in our city, and across the globe. Lord, we submit to your word because we know that on our own we have no hope. So we love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I think if every one of us were honest, we're all prone to skepticism in some way, right? Perhaps some of us are even paralyzed by skepticism. The optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. And the skeptic says, what happened to the guy drinking the glass? The water's probably poisoned. And so we wrestle with this, and I think skepticism is really the most honest view we can have. Because we live in a society where marketers prey on our anticipation, on what we want and what it is they think that we should want. And they prey on our desire, and too many times we have been fooled. We've been duped into thinking that something could satisfy or produce what it could never do. Something's always billed as the next great hope, but then it falls on its face. We see this in the tech world, and there's this anxious awaiting for the next Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. In sports, teams are searching for the next Dan Marino, Steve Young, or Tom Brady. And what this means is because our anticipation, in whatever sphere of life that you're thinking of, because our anticipation is so strong, we're crushed when the promised product or person fails to deliver. And when we experience that disappointment, the result is we become skeptical. Skeptical that anything will fill that void. And perhaps you're here in church today and you're skeptical of what's going on. Skeptical of why KJ had to read a bunch of words that no one knew up here and drew the short straw of scripture reading. Skeptical about what it is that you will hear being relevant or timely. Doubtful that it will actually make any difference in your life. Or maybe you've heard it all before. And yet here you are, for some reason, whether to maybe just appease some act of charity or attendance, or maybe to find a new system of thought or living. Or maybe you know there's something in your life that needs to change and you need to be taught how it is you ought to live. And today we're beginning our series in the book of Matthew. And this series is called Kingdom Ethic. Because in this book, we are going to see that Jesus came to a skeptical people and proclaimed not only a new kingdom, not only a new rule, but a new way of life, a new ethic, a new how it is that we ought to live. He's going to provide them with something new. He's going to provide them with something different. But at the same time, he's going to provide them something certain and transformative. And today we're going to look at the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, and this is what we're going to see. This is the one big picture we're looking at today, is that Jesus is the something different we've always needed. And as we go, we're going to see that he is something old, but he's also something new. And before we get there, I just want to give us a brief background on what it is we're looking at today. Background on the gospel of Matthew. First of all, this book, if you look in your Bible, is called the Gospel of Matthew. According to Matthew. But this book is not the gospel. This may sound really confusing, and perhaps we should reassess how we name things, but let me put it this way. If I were to hold up a newspaper and I said, here is the news of what, or here is what happened in our world yesterday, no one would assume that I'm like saying this paper is transformative in terms of what it accomplished yesterday in our world. We wouldn't assume that the paper is the actual event itself. The paper's an account of the event. The paper is how we come to know that event. But the paper and the writing of the news is not the actual news event. And in the same way, as we look at this book and we use the shorthand to call it the gospel or the gospel of Matthew, it is not the gospel. You can know this book and not know the gospel. It contains the gospel. It tells us of the gospel, but it in itself is not the gospel. The gospel, the good news of what Matthew tells us about, is that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And in God's grace, he chose to have four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give four accounts of this life of Jesus, four books telling us what it is that went on and why it's important. Now, my phone has all of the information I need to get a hold of my wife. Does she always look at her phone or have her phone or know where her phone is? No, but that's not important to the illustration. However, I would never assume that because the phone has the information and pictures and social media, which is attached to my wife, I would never assume that that phone is my wife. The phone is what allows me to get in contact with my wife, but it's not my wife. In the same way, when we think about the gospel of Matthew, we need to just be really cautious because that word gospel is really important. We want you to know what the gospel is. It's extremely important to your eternal security to have a clear idea of what the good news is if we claim to be saved by that good news. And so as we look at this book, we don't think that the gospel is a book. Yet in the same way the phone puts me in contact with my wife, this book and these writings which God inspired and preserved are here to put us in contact with the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. If we read the Bible, if we examine the gospel without encountering Jesus, we actually don't encounter the gospel at all. So that's the first thing we need to know before we get in here. The second thing is that this book, though it's written anonymously, there's no author like there is in Luke, where he says, I, Luke, am writing this. The earliest writings of the church ascribe authorship to Matthew, right? They're really novel with how they name their books. Matthew is the tax collector who we'll see called by Jesus. He's a personal disciple of Jesus, and we'll see that story in Matthew itself. And from what we can tell with the existing manuscripts that we have and trying to date, we think Matthew is one of, if not the earliest, actual writings that was written down to describe what happened in the life of Jesus. And as we continue to go through the book of Matthew, we will see that he wrote with a specific intention. He wrote not just to tell us a story, but to tell us a story so that we might know something. And we know what it is he's leading to because Matthew uses more than two times more quotes from the Old Testament, the writings that came before the New Testament. He quotes that two times more than the next closest gospel. Additionally, he uses the theme of kingdom and the word king 55 times, which is more than any other gospel. And Matthew's doing this using the Old Testament and using this king language because he's writing this book specifically to the Jews, to the people to whom the Old Testament was given and written to, the people who were awaiting this king of Israel. Matthew wanted them to know that Jesus was this king. This is part of the reason why the series is called Kingdom Ethic, right? We don't get much more novel than the naming a book written by Matthew called Matthew. So it's about kings, so we put kingdom in the title. Matthew wants Jews to see what it is that the kingdom of God actually looks like. And in order to do that, he must show them what their king looks like. You can't understand God's rule unless you understand God's king. And if we want to talk about people who are skeptical, the Jews had reason to be very, very skeptical. Because for thousands of years, they were waiting for this king and this kingdom. And this dream and this anticipation wasn't a pipe dream where they're just thinking, what would be great? Well, it would be great if we had a king and a kingdom. They had this anticipation because God told them that he was going to give them a king and a kingdom. And in looking at Jesus as something different, what we're going to see is that he is something old and he is something new. And the first thing that we're going to see in the book of Matthew is this emphasis that Jesus is the promise of something old. Jesus is the promise of something old. Now, for the Jews, there are kind of two pinnacles, two peaks of this kingdom hope that they had, which made sense of how their hearts would feel when someone like Jesus came along. The first peak is in Genesis. In Genesis 1, we see the creation, and in Genesis 3, we see where Adam and Eve sinned, and the result of their sin is that God booted them out of the garden. A sinful people cannot be in the presence of God. But later on in Genesis, we see God pursuing a relationship with the very people who sinned against him. By a sheer act of grace, God approaches this man named Abram and he promises to make Abram into a powerful nation. And we see this promise in Genesis chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, it'll be up on the screens. In verses 5 through 8, it says this: "No longer shall your name be called Abram," so this is God speaking to Abraham, "but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So in this promise, we see two things. The first is that God is moving towards those who moved away from God, right? We sinned, and that sin was against God, and God removed us because sinners cannot be before God. And here we see that it is God who is the aggressive one in pursuing reconciliation. It is God who came to Abraham. And this is true even in your own life. God came to you. My wife and I were normally not home on Halloween. We're either with my parents letting my cute children run around their neighborhood, or we're making sure college students aren't doing something stupid on that night. But there was one year we were home, and we had this bowl of candy, and we were just waiting in our neighborhood. It was a new neighborhood. We didn't know how many kids were there, and we had this bowl of candy. We were just waiting, like, just for kids to come. We had this like deep sense of anticipation. We were just hoping that someone could. We have this goodness we want to give to people, but let's just, when are they coming? When are they going to get here? That's not how God approaches salvation. God is not sitting in heaven with this bowl of salvation, just hoping that someone stumbles into his neighborhood and he's able to bestow them a gift. But God is moving out with his promise of salvation, and he is seeking out those who do not have it, and he is offering it to them himself. The reason you are interested in God, if you're here today just considering the message of Christianity, or the reason that you consider yourself even a Christian, the reason why you have the purest faith in Jesus Christ is not because you sought out God, but from the third page of the Bible, God has made it his business to seek out sinners at great cost to himself. So that's the first thing we see, is that God is the one who is pursuing the restoration of his people. The second thing we see here is that God's redemptive relationship in Genesis 17, he puts two promises in it: the promise of a king and the promise of an everlasting land. This promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 7, which is kind of the third recitation of this promise to Abraham, because God didn't think it was good enough to give one promise, he gives it three times to make sure Abraham really knows that this is what's going to happen. This was the birth of the Jewish nation in Abraham, the father of many nations, but also the birth of that Jewish hope. Oh, that God would make us a nation. That God would give us a king, that no more would we be conquered or displaced or wandering, but we would have a home eternally, perfectly, and forever. And because of this promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17, Abraham became to the nation of Israel kind of the grandpa of all grandpas. He's the guy whose picture hangs above every mantle because he is the one to whom the promises are given. Abraham is peak one of that hope and anticipation that laid in the heart of the people of Israel. So peak two happens roughly 1,000 years later. During this time, Abraham had children, and then there was Israel, who had 12 kids, and so the nation of Israel is Israel himself and his 12 kids, and so that's where the tribes come in. The tribes are the 12 sons of Israel. God's given new names to people because he likes to keep us on his toes, so these people were in captivity in Egypt. God redeems them out of Egypt, and then he says, I'm going to bring you back to that promised land. And so there are all these enemies there, and God's like, don't worry about it. I will displace them. I will remove them before you. And so the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and gets sidetracked by their own sin for 40 years in the desert, and then they get to where they're going, and then they demand a king, and so God gives them a king, and they get David as their second king. Now, the people of Israel knew, because God had promised this, that the eternal king, the king from whose hand the scepter would never depart, was the tribe of Judah. And here's David, a guy who's called a man after God's own heart, king from the tribe of Judah, ruling Israel in its heyday. And people say, this could be the dude. This could be it. But look at what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. So again, God spoke to Abraham. Here God is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. So here's David, and God says, it's not you. It's going to be your son. And not only will he be your son, but he'll be like to me a son, and I will be his father, and his kingdom will be forever. And he will build me a house, which will be eternal. And on this, this is where this anticipation quickly gives way to that skepticism that we all know. Fool me once, right? And so, because immediately after this, the kingship of Israel begins to fall apart. Solomon becomes king. Solomon has a really, really rough spot in the middle, but he manages to pull it together at the end. But unfortunately, by that point, there was already this civil war kind of brewing with the people who were in Solomon's family. And this war became so intense that the nation of Israel actually divided into two nations. So those of you who were with us when we looked at Isaiah, this is the origin of that split. When we saw Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel, and so in the south, or in the south, you have the nation of Judah, and in the north, you have the nation of Israel, and they're both Israel. The names aren't helping right now, right? So there's Israel, and then there's Israel, and then there's Judah. Makes sense? Great. And so in this divided kingdom, there's a lack of identity. People don't know who's king, right? If there's going to be an internal king, we should probably make sure that he's the king who's our king. And in this division, the nations continue to sin, and God continues to call them back, and they continue to sin. And so as we saw in Isaiah, in 722 BC, the nation of Israel was conquered by Assyria. And in 586 BC, right, we're counting down when it's BC. So a little later on, in 586, the nation of Judah was deported to Babylon. Now, why is this history important when we look at the book of Matthew? Because look at how Matthew starts in Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What may seem subtle or unimportant to us was a giant foghorn with neon lights to any Jew who picked up this book. This book, this story, Matthew is saying, this is about Jesus, son of David the king, heir to the promise and blessing of Abraham. And as we continue to go through Matthew's narrative here, we see that the Jews will wrestle with their ability to see Jesus as this king. And this is exactly why Matthew starts his book the way he starts his book. He wants them to know who Jesus is. And the same is true for us, for we have the same need. If you do not understand who Jesus is or why Jesus mattered, you're going to have a hard time worshiping him. If you don't understand who Jesus is or why Jesus matters, worship's going to be a burden because you will never see him as beautiful. If Jesus is just kind of this fairy tale figure or this icon, the brand of your Christianity, you'll be burdened by your ability to face challenges. You will feel stretched beyond your limit when you face the call of Christ to lay down your life and follow him. You see, the call and cost of following Jesus, as we'll see in Matthew, it's a great call, which comes at a great cost. And if we don't see Jesus as equally as great, we're going to be frustrated in our ability to do what Jesus has called us to do. And if that's the discrepancy, is that if we don't see Jesus as great, the problem isn't with Jesus, the problem is with us. Jesus is great. And Matthew's going to tell us that right now as to why he's great. But in your own hearts, when you assess those emotions or that understanding you have of Jesus, it's our heart which needs to be changed. And this is really, really important for us today. Because for better or worse, Christianity has been boiled down to a way of life or a way of thinking. And oftentimes when we think about what Christianity is, we skip this idea of salvation and worship and belonging, and we get to these indicatives, right? To love our brothers, to support the mission of the church, to serve the lost, to surrender our rights, to fight sin, to pick up our cross. And then we look at who Jesus is. We see all of these things what Scripture is telling us to do, and we kind of get lower and lower in our seat as these start to heap on us. We say, is he really worth it? Is he really, did he really do that much where it's worth me doing this? Am I just going to be disappointed again? And this sense of disappointment was even more palpable during the time of Matthew's writing, because these Jews knew disappointment. They knew what it meant to be let down by things they put their hope in. They had heard the promises. They knew the Old Testament. They heard the failures of their kings. And even after Israel was released from exile and sent back to establish their temple, they settled there in Jerusalem, only to be conquered by the Greeks. And that wasn't enough, and so they're conquered by the Romans, and each time a new conquering nation came in, the Jewish kind of ethnicity and identity became more and more diluted with all these foreign cultures. And then there's even this uprising, this Jewish uprising called the Maccabean Revolution. And in this, some Jews went and they rushed the throne and they started getting much ground gained back for this Jewish nation, but they were eventually silenced violently and publicly. And at the time, as we'll see, of Jesus' birth, there was supposedly a king of the Jews. His name was Herod. But we're not even sure if Herod is a Jew. And even if he is a Jew, he's just a puppet of Rome. He doesn't care about the nation of Israel. He cares about his own pompous wealth. But in Matthew chapter 1, we see a reminder of something old and the promise of something new. See, the Jews, they loved lists and numbers. It was like a nation of accountants. They just loved keeping track of all this stuff, and like I'm sure that it was really fun to just sit and talk to them about it. And it was part of their culture. And these lists were used to trace familial origins and tribal origins to say, this is who I am, this is where I belong. And there were also specific numbers which carried meanings of perfection or wholeness inside of this culture. So it's no surprise that in writing to Jews, Matthew opens with a list of names, three lists to be exact, each of those lists amounting to 14 generations. And while we're not really sure what the significance of that was, there's kind of three guesses as to what it was. What we know is that it points to the significance of the story Matthew's telling. The numbers are in service to the substance of the story. And so I know when you guys were debating, if you're new here, what you did is you looked at all the church websites and bulletins and you said, who's going to give a recitation of Semitic history and open with a genealogy? And so I know that's why you're here today, and I'm glad to oblige. So we're going to look at just that. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 1, you see a massive genealogy between verse 2 and verse 16. And this list, I'm going to give you kind of the flyover version so that I don't have to do what I just made KJ do for us. And that's two things I want to point out in this list, which is significant. The first is the word translated in the ESV, which is what we're looking at today, the father of. Okay, and it's probably better translated as fathered, because it's not saying this is the literal father, but kind of the lineage of it. So fathered is the word you should think of when we're looking at this. And I want you to listen to the cadence that we heard when KJ was reading and the cadence that we see here in verses 2 through 6. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And so what Matthew's doing with this repetition of fathered, 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 is he's tracking the royal line from Israel to Judah and to David. And what he's doing in this, he's actually giving the history of three specific time periods. You can see that in your text. It's probably broken up this way. Verses 2 through the first part of 6 gives the history from Abraham to David. Verses 6 through 11 gives the history from David to the deportation of Babylon, like 586 when Babylon came and captured Judah. And then verses 12 through 16, it gives us the story from Babylon to Jesus. This kind of three-part distinction is important enough that despite seeing that history, because the Jews knew the history, you didn't have to tell them what it was they were looking at, Matthew gives this summary at the end in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So if we look at, go ahead and look at that list of names that's in your text or in your bulletin, we see a lot of familiar stories we learned in Sunday school, right? Abraham, Jacob, Ruth and Boaz, David and Bathsheba, Solomon. We see good kings like Jotham. We see bad kings like Ahaz. But Matthew's doing something really, really significant here. He's showing that all of these stories, all of this history finds its end in Jesus Christ. Water flows downhill and history flows towards Jesus. And so what we want you to do in your community groups is we want you to look at these names and look at these stories, and we want you to do and think how Matthew is calling you to do and think. We want you to look and see those stories that we heard and say, how does this make us long for a better king, for a better prophet, for a greater David? We want you to see these as what Matthew says, because Matthew's importance here is that these men, these women, and these stories aren't role models. They're signposts. They're meant to show us the one who is greater. It's meant to be the culmination of history leading us to Jesus Christ. That's the something old in this text. Matthew is highlighting Jesus as the anticipated one from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, heir to the promises of Abraham. And this is a longing which is deep. You think of what it means to be an American and the longings we have for success and wealth. Think of that even magnified more when it's tied to even having an identity in the nation of Israel. It's an old, deep desire that these people have. But there's also something new here. This is the second point, the promise of something new. Read with me in Matthew 1, 12 through 16, which KJ read for us earlier. And after, so again, hear this cadence. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Did you guys hear the note that ruined this otherwise consistent symphony and melody of what Matthew was doing? And maybe you're like, if that's a symphony, I don't want to buy the album, right? But there is something in here that's big. In this text, we hear the repetition of this active verb, actively saying so-and-so begat is the Greek word, but we don't use that anymore because it sounds weird. And so fathered, he fathered him, and he fathered him, and he fathered him, and he fathered him. But then look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. You see, in that last genealogy, there is no active verb for father. Joseph's relationship to Jesus was what? Husband of Mary, not father of Jesus. And in Greek, we could actually know a little more so. When it says, of whom Jesus was born, that pronoun whom is singular and feminine. It can't refer to Joseph. It refers to Mary. Something old had come, but something new was happening. You see, in a world full of skeptics, our favorite question is, why is this any different? Why is this better? What makes this different than the last time? Well, here we see a drastic difference in the birth of Jesus. He was born of Mary, but unlike everyone else on that list, he was not born of Joseph. This text gives Jesus not only the historical prominence of history, but they proclaim him as the Christ. Jesus who was, or actually is, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come, the one who had saved, the one who was the king, the one who brought with him the blessings of the covenant. Why Jesus? Why should we get excited? Why should we hope? Why is he any different? Matthew's begun to show his hand. And now look with me. We're going to look at the story of Jesus' birth. We're going to look more at the story of it when we get into our Christmas series in a couple weeks. But what we want to look at right now is the implications of it in terms of the history and the distinction that Matthew is giving. Matthew 1:18 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So there's a unique thing in Matthew's genealogy in that there are five women included in it. And there's various levels of significance. All of those women, except for Mary, are probably from Gentile origin. So here we see, why should we care about the Jewish story of salvation? Because God in these places in the past was bringing in other nations. God wanted the nations to be part of his saving plan. But I think the greater significance of why these women are included was just revealed. And so here's the thing. I want you guys to just curb your enthusiasm here. Because what we've done is we've looked at this deep Jewish history, and then we looked at some genealogy, and now we're going to level it up because we're getting some grammar, all right? So you guys good for this? This is like grammatic doxology is the name of this sermon. This is what we're going to do. Each of these couples, when we saw Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba, these couples were connected by the Greek preposition ek. Ek, E-K is how it's transliterated. And grammatically, that preposition here is translated as by. Okay, by whom? And so it has this tone of the source, this origin. And so it would be used like this. Rob, who is my father, Rob fathered Tyler by ek, Vicky. The two of those are the means through which the source, which I came from. And we see this repetition of this preposition ek every time there's a female in this text. Perez, ek, Tamar and Judah. Boaz, ek, by Salmon and Rahab. Obed, ek, by Ruth and Boaz. Solomon, by David and Bathsheba. And then we get to Mary in that same word, which every other time is translated by. It says, Mary of whom? Why of? It's ek. Why of and not by? Because it's missing the other half. Each one was a couple, and by that couple, children came. But here it's ek, but there's only one referent. There's no one else to complete this story of origin. Who is Mary made pregnant by? Well, in Matthew 18, he gives us that piece. If you put that verse back up on the screen. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, ek, from the Holy Spirit. That's the missing note of Matthew's whole symphony. Why is Jesus unique? He's unique not only because all history flows towards him, but he's unique in that he was born by the Virgin Mary and by God himself. He was God and he was man who was made by the Holy Spirit and Mary. And read the significance of this in verse 19 through 25. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. There's that repetition again. Joseph, son of David. We're knowing this history. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in this text, there are two truths. I've used that phrase a lot. There's a lot of truths in this text. There are two truths which are relevant not only to the Jews in Matthew's day, but for you. The first is the uniqueness of Jesus' role. Why did Jesus come? And Matthew uses a quote that we looked at a few months ago in Isaiah 7, where there's this prophecy that a virgin will conceive, and she'll produce a son. He will call his name Emmanuel. God had predicted that this would happen and he would be God with us, but why? Why would this happen? Why did Jesus need to come? Why did a virgin need to conceive? These are questions, if you're banking your life on this gospel, we should want answers to it. Why do I have to pay money for this? Why do I have to submit to this diet? Why do I have to do this workout program? Why must we believe in this Jesus and not that Jesus? Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When you think of Jesus, how do you think of him? What role does he play in your life? When you think of your greatest need, what is it that you need most? If this would be fixed, everything would be better. What is that need? You see, we're often skeptical of anything which promises full fulfillment because we know so comprehensively how nothing seems to ultimately satisfy us. We are let down constantly. And that's because we have a sin problem. And the people of Israel knew this. I mean, look at that genealogy, right? Tamar was made pregnant by getting her father-in-law drunk and dressing like a prostitute so that he would impregnate her. David saw a woman, got her pregnant, covered up his sin by sending her husband to die. And you notice in this text, God doesn't even call him or Bathsheba the wife of David. It's the wife of Uriah, the one whom David took, which wasn't his. And then we get to Ahaz, this merciless, terrible king who oversaw the sacrifice of children. If there were people that knew the messiness of sin, it was the Jews. And I imagine in your own heart, you feel the weight of this too. We were made to be satisfied. God made us to be free, but the sin that we incurred in the Garden of Eden separated us from God, which also severs us from any sort of freedom or satisfaction. And the problem is that sin separated us from the power to be satisfied, but it didn't separate us from the desire to be satisfied. None of us are like, oh, we'll never be satisfied, so I'll just live life day to day. We want to be satisfied. We want to be content. We want to have something to put our whole life in, yet we know in our hearts that something is broken. And so when we assess our needs and our own anticipations, we are often skeptical because our wants make us weary and our desire makes us downtrodden by disappointment. We need something new. We don't need something to numb us or to distract us or to complete us. We need someone to save us from the sin that separates us. And that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came and Jesus had to be born fully of God by the Holy Spirit and fully of man by Mary. Jesus wasn't 50% man and 50% God like this some cosmic blender put them together, but Jesus was fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man. If you try to start making illustrations for that, don't do it. It's heretical. Just understand this tension, this paradox of Jesus being fully God and fully man. And he had to be this. Salvation could come from no other person than the God-man. And Jesus had to be man because man was the one who earned death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. man needed to die. God didn't need to die. God didn't sin. God didn't go out into the field and spend all of his hours working only to incur the punishment of death. We did that. That's our problem. That's our consequence. Jesus had to be man because man needed to die. So why did Jesus have to be God? Because man can't fix his own problem. If man could fix his own problem, we wouldn't need a God, would we? If we could actually accomplish our own salvation, we don't need God. We have better things to be doing on a Sunday morning than wasting our time talking about someone who's just a good pal. And not only do we need God to do it, but also God was the one who always said he was going to do it. We shouldn't be shocked when God seeks to save us at great cost to himself, because that was always God's plan. You see, we opened up in Genesis 17 where God gives this covenant to Abraham of kings and everlasting land. And a little bit later in Genesis 17, they have this covenant-cutting ceremony. This ceremony where they're going to agree to this covenant. And what happens and what was typical is they take animals and they cut them in two. And what would happen is the two parties would join arm in arm and they would walk through these animals strewn in two so as to say, if this covenant is breached, we are going to incur the blood of this. We are going to incur the punishment of it. We are going to take the consequence of this breach in covenant. But what happens, and you go look at this later in Genesis 17, is that they get the animals torn, they get everything ready, and then this, not really sure what happened to Abraham, but he becomes paralyzed. He can see, he can hear, but he can't move. And while Abraham is paralyzed, God walks through the animals. God walks through on his own, and in that moment, God was saying he and he alone was going to bear the penalty of man's sin. He would be the one to uphold the covenant in faithfulness and in blessing. God was going to be the one to bring the promised blessing to Abraham. You see, Jesus had to be God because it was only God who could, and only God who graciously would save man from their sins. So that's Abraham. But now look at what happens with this king language in Ezekiel 37, where it says this. I didn't mark it, so I'll read it up here. It says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations. Remember, there was this divided kingdom, but they shall be one nation. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It is God who's going to uphold the blessing to Abraham, and it's God who's going to uphold the throne of David. You see, people can promise you all sorts of things. We love giving promises. We love guaranteeing things. The problem is that that anticipation will always lead to disappointment, because no mere man, no product of that we can buy, no system of living will ever save you from your sins. And Jesus came. In the same way God came to Abraham, in the same way God came to David, God came to us in Jesus so that he would die, so those who are dead in their sins might live. You see, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ is a message that might seem overly simplistic. It might be something which seems too good to be true. We have this huge record of wrong. We're terrible people. We give faith to Jesus and he fixes everything. That sounds too good to be true. And it is. This message is too good to be true if promised by any man. This message would be a farce if it were not reliant on the inner working of God himself. But Jesus is not an infomercial scheme. He is the image of the invisible God, divinity in the drabs of a carpenter, royalty rich with humanity's weakness. He is too good for us, but not too good to be God's truth. And why did Jesus come for us? Paul tells us in Colossians 1, 18 through 20, and he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, that is Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that is chiefly, that is above all things. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's what we looked at when a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God dwelt in him. What Paul says later in Colossians, dwelt bodily. And through him, through this union of Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. See, Jesus is God with us. And when the fullness of deity makes promises, they never come up empty. He is what you need to see. For as Paul says in Romans, he is the only hope in which we have where we will not be put to shame. It is only in Jesus that anticipation gives way to satisfaction unquenchable. Now, I don't know what you've heard about the gospel, but the history of the world shows that we need something new because what we have isn't getting fixed. We're not more enlightened to solve the human problem. We all still die, and we all still hope in things that fail us. But what Matthew says is the history of life prior to Jesus led to Jesus. And what Paul just says is the history that's yet to be written still flows towards Jesus. See, this series is called The Kingdom Ethic because Jesus came to show us the shape and substance of his kingdom. He came to show us what life should be like, and what we are going to see, what Matthew is going to constantly remind us of, is that Jesus is the ethic. Christianity is not a mere system of thought. It is not a system of morality. It is not a political stance. Before Christianity is about anything, before anything makes you Christian, we must understand what Matthew opens with, that Christianity and the grace of God is God's plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we want to start the process of finding satisfaction and putting that skepticism which plagues us to bed, you and me and we must reconcile ourselves with this Jesus. We must see him as our king. He must save us from our sins. There is no system of living which solves your problem, only a Savior who saves you from sin. And this Jesus is calling you to respond in faith. In faith in seeing our need and seeing that Jesus came to be that Savior. And when we do that, we see the King clearly, and the call to lay down our lives is nothing compared to the greatness of our King. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of work in your text that for us 2,000 years later needs to be walked through in order to see the beauty of who you are. But I pray, even as I just prayed with the worship band before this service, is in Matthew 1, we see a people who knew with certainty their need. They knew they needed something, but their eyes were blind to see that Jesus was that. So I pray that us in this Christian church, in seeing Jesus clearly as the King, that we see the need clearly that Matthew's audience knew, that we ache to be satisfied in King Jesus, that we worship because God, man, came to save his people from their sins. Lord, we thank you that you moved towards us at great cost to yourself so that all who put their hope in Jesus will never be put to shame. We pray this in your name. Amen.